Scripture this morning, if you care to follow along, is from Romans chapter 14, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 4, and then beginning at verse 13 through the end. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make others fall by what he eats. It is right not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Happy is he who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves, but he who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now may God bless to our understanding this morning the reading of this, his word, as we seek to apply it to our lives. Let us bow in prayer together. Our Father, we ask you again today to do what you promised and to so be here in your Holy Spirit that we'll be able to hear your words for us individually now. Use the scripture to cut like a sword into our lives, to cut away the sin that's there, and to put in the things that should be there, so that because we worshiped here together today, we'll leave so filled with Jesus Christ that next week we'll be doing his work wherever we are. And to that end, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. How prophetic was the prayer of the little girl who asked, God, make the bad people good and the good people nice. From where comes our sermon title. Webster defines nice as having high standards of conduct, agreeable, pleasant, and delightful. I feel the qualities of the Christian in terms of perhaps the simple word nice are one of the neglected dimensions of the gospel, and sometimes to our peril. Historically, our relationship as Christians has been somewhat scandalous. I think we all know that pretty well. We haven't been very nice to each other. Many people are outside the church today, and I would say mainly young people, because they have witnessed the bickering, the gossip, and the unkind things that Christians can do to each other. You perhaps have heard the jingle, and I think it's a classic. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. You know, someone has compared us to porcupines on a cold winter night, we the church. We have to huddle together in order to warm each other, but as soon as we get too close, our prickly spines start jabbing each other, and we have to pull apart. So all night long, it's a process of huddling together and pulling apart like a slow dance. I think I owe that analogy to Dr. Ray Stedman. It's a good one. Many times in the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, describes how pettiness and division among the churches was literally neutralizing or strangling the work for Christ in a certain area. Corinthians in particular, where they had all these little parties of who the particular minister they loved, that's the one they followed, and that broke the church into little sections. Just the other day at Presbytery, a minister friend kind of whispered in my ear, because I'd talked with him about this some months ago, and he shared with me how his greatest burden in the ministry still is coping with difficult Christians who are out either to destroy the church or the preacher or both by their attitudes and their relationships within the body. Now, by God's grace, I'm daring to believe our church will never have to fall into this trap. By obedience to the scriptures, especially in this time of change and redirection that a church must periodically go through or will die, I believe that we can do it and accomplish all the tasks that God is laying out before us without all of the bloodletting and the unkindness so often associated with new pastors and new directions and new growth in a church. I agree with Paul. In fact, this is one of the firm convictions of my life. When he wrote the love chapter in Corinthians, he said, and I think he was speaking to evangelical Christians, he said, I could preach prophetically so people would say I had the very voice of God. And I could have such knowledge, and that's certainly Presbyterians in our degrees, we could know everything. And then we could be the social activists so concerned about the poor that we'd give up our body to be burned. But he said that if we haven't learned how to love, then all of that other church activity is meaningless. And I think that's rather earth-shaking for Christians to think about occasionally. That until we are responding and relating in love to each other right here on Sunday morning, or any other time we come together, everything else we do in the name of Christ means nothing. This morning I offer you a text that I believe, if obeyed and followed, can help us love each other more perfectly. And I can't think of a better way to begin the Lenten season this year than to take a new look at Jesus Christ and find out from him how we can love other people. Because I would think in my own mind, I was going to say wager, and I better not say that, that one of the greatest problems in your life today, the greatest burdens you bear, are in relationship with people you can't love and who can't love you. Now, a first principle of Christian love Paul offers us is the obvious but so easily forgotten truth, one, in fact, that we're burying all the time. Namely, that we Christians differ dramatically from each other. The very genius of God's plan for a church family is that in Christ we've been given a power, a spirit, if you will, to love people who, if we were not in the church, they would be people with whom we'd choose not even to associate. We're not here this morning because we're all so much alike that we can't really stand to stay apart. Take Christ out of our midst, and I doubt if very many of you would have very much to do with each other. At least the church would certainly be in many, many segments of people who are attracted to each other for whatever reason. But the genius of God is that in Christ he gave us a power so that we can all be united in him. And then that's our witness to the world that something dramatic, revolutionary has happened in Jesus Christ, when we, who otherwise would be at each other's throats or ignoring each other, could learn to love each other. Now Paul writes in that line, "Give a warm welcome to any brother who wants to join you, though his faith is weak. And don't criticize him for having different ideas from yours about what is right and wrong." Now, the apostle's not speaking here about the absolutes of the Ten Commandments. God doesn't change his mind. Adultery, stealing, lying, these have always been and always will be wrong. But there's areas of conscience, areas of gray, where Christians do differ. Now, specifically, we heard mentioned in our text eating of meat offered to idols and whether certain days should be holy. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of a petty thing to be divided about. Keep in mind what was the basis of that division. The earliest and greatest challenge facing the first century church, the one that would determine whether it would really survive or not, was the challenge of whether a Jew and a Gentile could come into one worshiping body and call each other brother and sister. In the mind of the Jew, a Gentile was a dog. He ate the wrong foods, he read the wrong books, he followed the wrong leaders, observed the wrong customs, and he even talked the wrong language. They had nothing in common. And all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost and from then on, God led them into one family. And suddenly they had to call brother and sister the same people they used to call a dog, and they wouldn't even walk in the same footstep where that Gentile had walked. What a challenge. So obviously, these two culturally and religiously divergent groups had a lot of learning about love if they were going to make it together. Now today, interestingly enough, we face a very similar struggle in the church. Moral questions, for example, about alcohol, capital punishment, abortion, political questions about war and amnesty, social questions about the best way to relieve the poor and relate to the oppressed, theological questions about what the real mission of the church is and how evangelism should be accomplished. If you're reading at all, you know that these issues are literally tugging at the integrity and the unity of the church. We're so divided in Presbytery, we have a hard time calling each other brother and sister, depending on what side of the question in this area of conscience we stand on. How does this relate to you? Well, personally, I'm happy God did not plan for us, his children, to be locked into some kind of spineless uniformity or to be governed by a peace-at-all-costs syndrome. We are a community of different people, and that's the first principle of love we're called by Paul to recognize. We were never meant to be the same. We never will think alike. We never will agree on all issues. That's the essence of the church. And you'll wait till Christ comes if you're seeking a fellowship where everybody is all so together that there's no internal, not conflict, but good, healthy tension. When Paul used the analogy of the human body, I think he said it best. He said, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If all were a single organ, where would the body be? What Paul is saying to you today, and for me to think about, is a plea. Before we can have any effect in serving the world in the name of Christ, we must be able to love each other right here on the home front. And we must welcome each other in our differences. That's one of the toughest orders that ever came to us from Jesus Christ. And the question is, how can we accomplish this miracle? Well, first Paul urges us to welcome each other into the circle of our love without judgment. You know, that's hard. He wrote, but you, why do you judge your brother or your sister? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Could we possibly calculate the impact if starting today, everyone in this church family could suddenly feel free to express themselves and be themselves as they really are, and know full well that every one of you would accept them. You may not condone their opinion or what they do, but you would accept them, and because they're a brother or sister, wrap your arms of love around them, and there would be no judgment. What a sense of freedom. What a new birth of people we'd have in terms of becoming really honest with each other. One of the new covenants that we'll be making in these new groups that are starting is an important one. It says, I will love you no matter what you've ever done or ever will do. And do you realize that's what Jesus Christ says to you every single day? He's the ideal parent. He's the one whom you can come in and hang it all out with. And you don't have to hide or put it under the rug. He loves you no matter what you've done or ever will do. And we've been challenged to stimulate that kind of love here in our midst. And I'm excited about that potential. I'm so glad that judgment of my brother and sister is not my job. It's God's task. We are all servants of Him, and He's the one who evaluates our conscience. And I don't have to separate myself from you or try to make you like me before I can love you and be your pastor. In fact, the text says, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. I might point out that this puts the responsibility for you answering for your particular viewpoints and consciences before God, and you will someday, and you better line it up with Scripture. Even though we, your brothers and sisters, won't judge you, you're responsible to judge yourself and to square off your life pattern with the Scripture, or before God you give an account. Now Paul still gives us another dimension of love. Once we've welcomed each other without judgment, and that's a good step, he says to do something else. He speaks about our being a stumbling block. Now that's a term we don't use too often. Webster defines stumbling block as any cause of stumbling, perplexity, or error, any obstacle or impediment to steady progress. So Paul puts it this way. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother's way. And this is beautiful. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Do we think like that when we exert our independence and don't care about how our opinion affects our brother or that behavior pattern affects our brother? Have we realized that because of our obstinacy, many people are outside of the church today and maybe perhaps cut off from Christ because we've been so bullheaded in our opinions and in our behavior patterns because we felt we have the right and we have the freedom to do it. And we've never coupled that right and freedom with love. And that's what Paul says is the ultimate dimension, the measure of whether we're really followers of Christ. Not only what we know and what our conscience dictates, but how we love. I think it's exciting to hear this truth reaffirmed, that after it's all said and done, brothers and sisters, we are our brother's keeper. And it is important how our behavior affects somebody else. John Oxenham wrote a beautiful poem. He said, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, of a truth. Thine asking is thine answer. That self-condemning cry of Cain has been the plea of every selfish soul since then, which hath its brother slain. God's word is plain, and doth thy shrinking soul arraign thy brother's keeper? Yea, of a truth thou art. For is not both thou and he of God's great family? You know, as Christians, God's given us a surprising amount of freedom in decision-making in areas of conscience. Paul says here we can eat anything, drink anything, involve ourselves in almost anything, and he affirms it's okay. Nothing is unclean of itself within the guidelines of the Ten Commandments. However, when we add the variable of our brother's conscience, we make a discovery of the beautiful meaning of love in action. Because I love my brother, even though I'm free, sometimes I'm going to choose to put that freedom in the dust. And I simply will not behave or do such a thing because I know it's hurting him or her and could drive them out of the family, and I would rather deny myself. Oh, that's a beautiful principle. If we could put that through our computers every Sunday morning and set a guard over our mouth that everything we relate and do with one another, ask, is that a stumbling block? Is that affirming them in love? Or is that simply demonstrating my freedom? That's part of the revolution, you see, that Jesus brought in human relationships that we should be modeling in our relationships with each other. Let me pursue this one step further. I think this Lenten period offers us an opportunity not only to guard what goes into our mouth. Paul's concerned about what we eat or don't eat, but what about that which comes out? The psalmist said, Lord, put a guard over my mouth. In my travels in this church for 4 months, and I've now been here long enough so I can have some observations, you know, I've heard some unkindness. People have some very set opinions about others in the church here. I think some of you have given badges to each other of some theological or social position. And I've heard us talk about each other's within the family in unloving ways. And you know, I'm no prude, but that hurts me. And I guess I've even done some of it. I find myself falling into that trap, but I don't like it. And I keep telling myself, Lord, we have a vision for this church. We want to demonstrate the love of Christ. But what if a stranger heard us talking about each other as we often do? What would we be saying? Wouldn't we be like the Corinthian church, neutralizing our witness about love? I feel some of us pursue issues of conscience to the point of making them barriers between ourselves and those with whom we disagree. And most of the issues we're pursuing are not worth that kind of sacrifice. And I think before God, at least, you need to get on your knees and ask, is it? I can't judge you. The scripture says I cannot. I can only exhort you. But you see, I believe behavior patterns and attitudes can be changed. And I don't think we have to go on all our life being a critic and a gossip and somebody who's always on the defensive and always lashing out. I think Christ can change us. That's my whole hope in Him. I believe that our church can become a model of what heaven's going to be someday, so that we can learn to dwell with the saints below without it being another story. That we can begin here the kind of relationship we're going to have to share forever. Oh, what a challenge for Lent this year. Therefore, this morning, I'm going to suggest another personal challenge for you. Paul puts it this way, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of each other. I'd like you to do an inventory this week. Who are those people in this church, in your family circle, or in the circle of your friends who have offended you or with whom you're offended, and now there's some fences between you? With God's help, get down on your knees and determine that those fences are going to be destroyed by Easter morning. Dare to go to your brother or sister, your mother, your father, your whatever, and confess your feelings and bury that hatchet and begin to accept each other in love without requiring any stipulations that that person change. And then covenant with yourself and God that you're not going to use your mouth from now till Easter, and maybe it'll go on permanently, to gossip, to tear down, or destructively criticize anyone who you call brother or sister in Christ. In obedience to our text, we can all pursue the things that make for peace in the building up of the body. And I would offer to you that when we as a congregation become obedient in this area of love and relationships, we've taken the first giant step toward our becoming all that God has in our destiny to be as a great church. And I'll tell you personally, I want this kind of love in our midst more than anything else in my ministry. I'm a fanatic for it. I believe until we have this, we cannot have anything else. And I'm bearing my heart when I tell you that when we can come to this kind of love and acceptance here, the greatest fulfillment in my life will have happened. And I only pray that God will make me that kind of a person in my relationships to you as I behave as your pastor, that I'll be the model for you, not necessarily to follow, but to stand beside as we both follow Jesus Christ. Think about this. What better response could we make to our Lord who laid down his life for us than to obey him when he said these words, and I leave them with you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, we're not very good lovers. It seems that we join the rest of our human brothers and sisters in being the best lovers of self, but really negligent when it comes to loving as Christ told us to. And we confess this morning, we cannot do it in our own strength. We pray for a fresh inbreak of the Spirit of Jesus, who not only commands, but empowers, and empower us to tear down some fences and to get closer than we've ever been to each other. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.